happy Easter. He is risen. I did a Google search this morning on Easter. And the way this works for me is I usually I'm thinking and working on my sermon all week long. And then Sunday morning is when I start to do my PowerPoint, because that's the thing I dread. And I put it off. And then so I was putting my PowerPoint this morning together, and I thought I need an Easter type image. So that is what came up when I Googled Easter. If you don't believe me, try it. Okay. And so I'm scrolling down. I'm thinking somewhere Jesus is going to be in here somewhere. And it wasn't until the 108th picture that there was a little cross there. That was the first time. It was all this. Yeah. And you might say, well, it tells us something about Google. I wonder if it tells us something about us. But we know what Easter is about. Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't know if you've heard this. I've heard this. I've heard skeptics and agnostics and atheists sometimes say things like, well, you Christians, you just want us to believe what you believe. You want us to accept this on blind faith, no evidence, just believe. Have you heard that? And kids, just to make sure you know what we're talking about, an atheist would be somebody who says there is no God. An agnostic would be someone who says, I don't know. Or sometimes they'll say, no one can know. That would be an agnostic. And a skeptic is somebody that just, they doubt. Okay, they're honest about the doubts that they have. And these folks are not our enemies. Let's be clear on that, okay? They're not our enemies. And if there are atheists here this morning, agnostics, any skeptics among us, I see visitors. That's wonderful. Not sure where you are on all of this, but if that's where you are, I say this very genuinely. Welcome. We're glad that you are here. We really are. In fact, I prayed this week that you would be here. So if you're a skeptic or an atheist, I prayed that you would be with us this morning. Again, sometimes people think that we're asking them to believe the Christian message with no evidence. Have you heard that? Just shut off your brain, open up your heart, and embrace this gospel without thinking. Is that our message? Was that the message of the early apostles? Is that what Luke said? Did Luke say, look, don't ask questions, don't look for reasons, don't ask for facts, just trust us? Or did he write, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Does that sound like, don't ask if it's reasonable, just believe? Or did Luke say, I myself looked into this. I did a thorough investigation. I understand if you want to. That's great. That's why I've written it this way. And the book of Acts, as well as Luke, records many historical details. Did Peter say, hey, listen, I know that before you give up everything to follow Jesus Christ, you're probably wondering, is this true? But listen, no, that's not how it works. Just believe. Is that what Peter said? Or does he assume that questioning the truthfulness of Christianity was completely legitimate? Does he not give the following assurance? We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What does a judge in a courtroom want to see when he's trying to sort out the truth? Eyewitnesses, right? When the Apostle Paul was on trial before King Agrippa, did he say, "Listen, King Agrippa, I'm going to try to convert you to Christianity, but I also want you to know there's no way to test this. It's just got to believe it. You can't tell if it's true or false. Just embrace it." Or did he boldly declare to the king, "I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, what I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." So Paul here appeals to the mind of King Agrippa, to say nothing of his emotions. Luke, Peter, Paul, they all assumed that it was entirely legitimate for rational human beings to approach the question of the truthfulness of Christianity rationally. And consider John. In 1 John 1, he stated at the beginning of his letter that the Christian message was believable because he and a whole bunch of other people had heard Jesus, saw Jesus, touched Jesus, that Jesus appeared in a body, that he lived with them, taught them the way of life, and that all who heard and accepted would then experience true fellowship with God and man, and this was reasonable because there were witnesses. Biblical Christianity has always been comfortable with rational inquiry, with questions from seekers and skeptics alike, and we invite those questions. Usually they are good questions. In my experience, they're usually good questions. So as Christians, we fault no one for wanting to know if there are compelling reasons to believe. And like the apostles, we encourage people to examine the facts before making any conclusions. I never ask somebody to pray a prayer they don't understand. I never ask somebody to make a decision that they don't understand what they're getting into. Look into it. Examine it. So again, agnostics, atheists, skeptics, so glad you're here. Let's reason together this morning and consider perhaps the most important question of all time. Did Jesus Christ actually rise from the dead as a real event in history? And if so, what does that mean for us? Now, why is that particular question so important? It's because Christianity itself either stands or falls based on the answer. If Jesus rose from the dead, then there's a God and Christianity is true. If, however, Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is false in terms of its main message about sin and salvation and fellowship with God. Now, maybe you're wondering, is it really that simple? Yes, it really is. According to Paul, who wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15, we heard part of this morning, starting in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Do you understand what an incredibly unique statement that is when you consider the writings of the scriptures of all the religions of the world? How remarkably unique this is. There's nothing like this in the Hindu Vedas or the Upanishads. There's nothing written that says, here's how you test Hinduism. Here's how you could falsify our whole belief system. No, it's not there. There's nothing in the Quran that says, if you want to prove that Muhammad wasn't a real prophet, here's how you do it. Or here's how you prove Islam false. There's nothing there like that. But the most prominent figure of Christianity, apart from Jesus himself, the one who historians say is the most important figure in Christianity, in history, says essentially, here's how you destroy Christianity. If the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, you can prove that. The whole thing is a hoax. Pack it up and go home. There's no point pretending that we have anything meaningful to say. It's a stunning statement. So what better day than Easter to put the historical claim of the resurrection of Jesus under the microscope and ask, did it really happen? Here's where we're going this morning. We're going to find some common ground with our atheist friends, and we are going to look at what we can all agree is true as it relates to those events near the end of Jesus's life. Five facts that are generally agreed upon, even by non-Christian scholars. Then we're going to look at some theories that have been offered to help explain those five facts that we all agree upon. And then after we've examined the most probable explanation, whether that is relevant to us, almost 2,000 years later and 6,000 miles away. Dr. Gary Habermas, who has maybe studied the resurrection more than anyone else in the world, surveyed over the course of 40 years, surveyed 2,200 scholarly sources in three different languages, English, German, and French. That's where the most writing has occurred on the subject of the resurrection. And not just Christian scholars, but skeptics and atheists as well. And he composed a list of 12 what he called the minimal facts that are agreed upon by historians, whether Christian or not. And I wish we had time to look at all of them. I narrowed the list down to five, but I kind of combined them and put them in my own words a little bit. But before we look at those five minimal facts that almost everyone agrees on, I want to respond to this idea that the Bible's New Testament cannot be trusted to give us any reliable historical information. And this is kind of, if you're ever involved in online discussions in the infidel groups, that this is very common. You know, you can't believe it. It's biased and that sort of thing. Folks who say that you can't understand anything from history or know anything from history for sure from the New Testament, they need to understand that is not the position of skeptical scholarship. Atheists do not say that. They would say that the New Testament actually is of immense value, especially when you put it next to other ancient sources who write about Jesus. What those critics deny is that the Bible is the Word of God. And so they kind of treat it like maybe the opinion page in the newspaper. You can believe some of this. We can get to some of the facts from this, but we have to be careful because they are biased. You know what? I'm okay with that. We can find some common ground there. If that's where they are, I'm okay with that. For now, hopefully they'll move our way a little bit. But five facts that Christians and atheists agree upon. First one, Jesus was a real person who was killed by crucifixion in Jerusalem around AD 30. All four Gospels agree with this. Matthew says when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Mark says with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Luke, very similar, when he had said this, he breathed his last. And then John writes, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Practically every atheist scholar who has studied the question agrees. So don't take my word for it. One of those atheist scholars states, Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. Here's what John Dominic Crossan, an outspoken opponent of biblical Christianity, declares. There is not the slightest doubt about the fact of Jesus' crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. And I could give you many, many more quotes from atheist skeptics who realize it's just futile to deny the historical life and death of a first century man named Jesus of Nazareth, especially when you have non-Christian historians, Josephus, testifying to that fact, the Roman historian Tacitus as well. Both of them say Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. These opponents that agree with this, the opponents of Christianity, are not men who haven't read 1 Corinthians 15. They know that if you can disprove the resurrection, you've disproven Christianity. And I think they're smart enough to know that if you can disprove the crucifixion, that you have disproven the resurrection, right? But Jesus' real life and real death are so historically established from various ancient sources that they don't deny the undeniable. Number two, Jesus was then buried in a rock tomb, which was soon thereafter discovered to be empty. Some doubt whether Jesus was actually buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That's under question. But there seems to be general consensus that his body was disposed of in a manner that was common to those times. And there are going to be some scriptures that I put up here. I'm not going to read all of those. Maybe you want to jot some of those references down. Now, though some scholars still contest the empty tomb, it is generally agreed upon, and it actually becomes necessary to explain the next three practically uncontestable facts that follow. Number three, Jesus's followers believed they saw him alive soon after he was killed and buried. Who was it that claimed to see Jesus? His close women followers first, then Peter and John, then the disciples except for Thomas, and then Thomas, too, you know that story, and then the Apostle Paul. And then Paul wrote that a crowd of over 500 people saw Jesus at one time, and he wrote that within the lifetime of those who supposedly were present at that appearance. To the powerful members of the Sanhedrin, Peter preached, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." And once again, bear with me as I remind you, this is not just stuff that Christians believe. These three facts that I've shared with you, non-Christians believe this. Atheists believe this. Even atheists who have committed their lives to destroying Christianity agree that these facts are well established, undeniable. Isn't that interesting? These are the minimal facts, the things almost everyone who has given this proper scholarly attention agrees with. Gerd Ludemann, atheistic New Testament scholar, concludes, "It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ." In other words, that's what they believed. Boston College historian Paula Fredrickson, not a Christian scholar, I believe a Jew, writes, "I know in their own terms what they saw was the raised Jesus. That's what they said. And then all the historic evidence we have afterward attests to their conviction that that's what they saw. I'm not saying that they really did see the raised Jesus. I wasn't there." Because they believed they saw him alive. Number four, Jesus' disciples preached the resurrection and they paid a heavy price for doing so. Now, not all scholars are going to accept every detail of what we've come to believe, both from scripture and tradition, about how the disciples died. Nevertheless, it's commonly believed that all the disciples except for John were martyred for their faith. Killed because they would not stop preaching the resurrection of Jesus. Jewish historian Josephus, again, writes in the first century of the martyrdom of James, and I believe it was Clement who wrote of the martyrdom of Peter and Paul in the first century. And at this point, even many of the critics of Christianity have marveled, along with us, at how the disciples stuck to their story. And they've acknowledged that though history is full of stories in which people die for a lie, no one dies for a lie that they know is a lie. So these critics, though they doubt the resurrection story, acknowledge that those who preached it obviously were so sincerely convinced that it happened that they were willing to go to their graves for that belief. Now, of course, the difference between Christian scholars and non-Christian scholars, Christian scholars look at the disciples and say, they couldn't have been that dumb. They before they went out preaching, the very thing that would get them arrested and persecuted and killed, they surely would have done their due diligence to see if the resurrection actually happened. And the atheist scholars will say, well, they preached it and they suffered for it, but they were mistaken and they died for a belief in something that didn't actually happen. Finally, number five. Jesus' disciples' preaching was successful in the very same city in which Jesus was put to death. Aaron Brake writes, "No scholar denies the fact that the Christian religion exploded out of first century Israel. Christianity is an effect that needs an adequate cause and explanation." Agreed. If I told you that 1,000 years after the death of Jesus in Jerusalem, Eskimos in the Northwest Territories of Canada were the first to preach he is risen, I think you would probably reply, what did they know? But the fact that the public preaching of the resurrection began in the precise time and geographical location of Jesus' crucifixion is very significant in our quest to understand what really happened. The people who believed Jesus rose from the dead, who believed this preaching of the disciples, were in the position to investigate the truth of that claim. They lived within walking distance of the hill on which Jesus was crucified. They lived within walking distance of the tomb in which he was buried, and the temple courts where his disciples preached that message. They knew people personally, or at least knew people who knew people personally, who claimed that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. That's significant. Also keep in mind this. Politically speaking, this was hostile territory. The disciples did not preach this message where the powerful people were indifferent to the message. They preached the resurrection where powerful people had a very strong incentive to keep others from believing it. And they preached where their listeners had a strong incentive to reject it. Where those who did believe and publicly followed Christ could lose their livelihood, they could be kicked out of the synagogue, they could lose friends, they could lose family members. In time, they would even be subject to intense persecution. Atheist scholars do not doubt where Christianity was birthed. It was born in Jerusalem very shortly after Jesus was put to death. And since that is well established, the question that remains is why? What explains this? Okay, before we offer the Christian explanation for these five accepted facts, what do critics say? What is their explanation or explanations? That question was something that I became very interested in when I was in college. Some of you know this story. I grew up in the church. But I reached a point in which I was, and some of you can relate to this, and maybe some of you young people will come to this point, but I reached a point that I was unwilling simply to maintain a belief in something because my parents believed it. My parents are great, but I wanted to know myself. Is this true? Can a rational person believe in Christianity? So I picked up Paul Little's famous book, Know Why You Believe. That was my first introduction to apologetics. And it contained a chapter on the resurrection, which struck me as laying out a very good case. And I remember wondering, what do atheists think about this? Or how do they respond to this? And I started to look into that. And I don't want to give the impression that I went on some great, you know, like I did exhaustive research. I didn't. But what I did find in terms of explanations was not very satisfying to me. And I'll let you be the judge. The first of our five facts, that Jesus was a real person, actually died in AD 30 by crucifixion. This one really doesn't need an explanation because by itself it doesn't imply a resurrection. So we'll jump to number two. What do the critics say about number two? Jesus' body was buried in a rock tomb, was soon thereafter discovered to be empty. And the critics say, that doesn't mean a resurrection. There are answers to that. Here are a few of their theories. It was discovered empty because the women went to the wrong tomb. It was empty because Jesus wasn't really killed. Instead, he was mistaken as dead, placed in a tomb where he later revived, and he then left on his own accord. That's called the swoon theory. Another theory was that his body was stolen by the disciples or possibly someone else. Now, none of these are plausible explanations. Let's look at the first one. If the women went to the wrong tomb, surely there were others who would have gone. You don't join a movement based on the word of a few people, especially when it's so easy to investigate. Surely Jewish and Roman authorities would have done a thorough search. And if the body was still there, they would have found it and they would have brought it out and put it on display. The notion that the empty tomb is explained by Jesus never being dead is simply preposterous. Keep in mind, these Roman executioners were professionals. This is what they did for a living. They knew what they were doing. And if they failed to do their job well, their own fate was jeopardized by that. Even the renowned Journal of the American Medical Association published this statement: interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. And some of you have maybe read that article, very interesting article, when they describe what crucifixion does to the body, basically say there's no way Jesus lived through that. And I mean, even if Jesus, you know, let's say they slipped up and they allowed Jesus to be taken off the cross alive and placed in the tomb alive. Consider what Jesus went through. If you've ever studied what a flogging really entailed, these were severe beatings, whips that had bone and lead balls at the end, and it was designed to tear the flesh away from the body. Sometimes prisoners would die from massive blood loss before they even got to the cross. It was that bad. Then he was forced to carry the cross, couldn't do it. Nails in his hands and his feet, all of this that he had suffered. The purpose or the goal of a crucifixion was asphyxiation. So they'd hang on the cross and have to come up for air and then back down. And so in Jesus's case, when they saw that he was dead, they went and pierced him with a sword. Usually they would go up and they'd break the prisoner's legs so that he couldn't push up in order to breathe anymore. But they were so sure of Jesus being dead that they just pierced him with a sword. Then they would wrap the dead body in cloths, tightly wound, up to 75 pounds of cloth and oils, perfumes. Okay, so now think about this again, this theory that Jesus wasn't dead when he was placed in the tomb. We're asked to believe that Jesus woke up, resuscitated after all that blood loss, probably dehydrated, somehow got all the bandages off, somehow pushed that giant stone out of the way, somehow overcame the guards, and then told everybody that he was raised from the dead. It's just implausible. for some of us, that takes a lot more faith than believing in the resurrection. Here's what famous opponent of the resurrection, David F. Strauss, writes. It is impossible that a being who had emerged half dead out of the sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror of death and the grave, the Prince of Life, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. Such a resuscitation could only have weakened the impression which he had made upon them in life and in death. This is an opponent of the resurrection. It would be to his advantage if he's trying to put doubt in people's minds and say, well, yeah, I could see that being possible. He says, no way. And see, we can't shrug at this point. If you're an atheist, you're a skeptic, you can't say, well, I don't know. Nobody knows. No, the tomb was empty. We've got to explain that. What about this explanation? The disciples stole the body. Why? Why would they steal the body? What was the motive? Persecution? These former cowards just instantly became courageous and relished the thought of beatings and persecution in prison? Well, maybe it was someone else then. Maybe somebody else took the body. Who? See, it's not good enough to just say, maybe someone else. You got to come up with a theory. Who? Who had the motive? If not Jesus' friends, his opponents, what did they stand to gain? I think that's actually less plausible. That's just going to fuel the idea that he rose from the dead. I have never seen an intellectually satisfying answer for the empty tomb from a skeptical position. And I've tried to survey all of them. Now, I realize that's a personal reaction, but I think there are many who share my opinion on that. What about number three? What is the atheist's explanation for the fact that Jesus' followers claimed to have seen Jesus alive shortly after he was killed? What's the explanation? Critics often say that the disciples hallucinated these appearances, and that seems to be something that's even gaining a little steam right now, that they're having these hallucinations. But as has been pointed out many times, hallucinations are personal experiences. It is practically impossible for multiple people to have the same hallucination and then multiply that improbability by 100. It's simply not plausible. Here's another interesting fact. What we know of hallucination appearances is that both in ancient times and today is that the people who have them generally don't interpret them as, oh, Aunt Martha is back from the dead. That's not what they're thinking. Instead, they interpret them as, oh, Aunt Martha is communicating with me from the other side. Right? In other words, a hallucination of someone deceased isn't taken as proof of him being alive. It's taken as proof of him being dead. I'll say more about hallucinations in a moment. How do the critics explain the fourth fact that Jesus' disciples preached the resurrection and paid such a heavy price? What explains that boldness to stand there and confront the very people who put Jesus to death? Some have offered that the disciples had some ulterior motive for carrying out this hoax. What would have it been? Wasn't to gain financially. See Acts 3:6. Whatever the motive was, could it have been strong enough to keep them together in the midst of losing their family and friends and livelihood and homes, freedoms, even their own lives? I do think that people sometimes make things up. Okay? I've experienced that. You have too. But do people make these kinds of things up? And do they maintain that deception when the price that they pay is much greater than whatever reward they think they are obtaining? And the notion that 12 men would all do this, that they could all keep this together to the very end, inconceivable. And I do know what that word means. I'd like to draw attention to a famous quote from Chuck Colson along these lines. And as you know, he was a major player in the Watergate scandal. And some of our young people are going, Watergate, what's that? That was a big thing. But he went to jail, and that was prior to his conversion to Christianity. And he observes the following. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep up a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep up a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Finally, what about number five? What explanation do the critics offer for the fact that Jesus' disciples' preaching was successful right there in Jerusalem in the time and place of his death? Why did the church grow rapidly in Jerusalem and spread throughout Judea, Galilee, and beyond? Famous atheist Richard Carrier insists that the success of the disciples' preaching of the resurrection was owed to the fact that the people of ancient Judea were part of a culture that was particularly susceptible to ecstatic hallucinatory experiences. And he kind of does a historical mass psychoanalysis on the citizens of Judea and Jerusalem, something that is impossible and entirely unscientific. And some people have tried that sort of thing on ex-presidents and that kind of thing. It's hard to do. And some people say you just can't do it. And here's Richard Carrier saying, these people, just their state of mind was they were always wanting to accept these crazy, ecstatic things, claims. And other than gratuitously dismissing 1 Corinthians 15, which is considered a legitimate historical source, what does he make of these large appearances? 500 people at one time. Was this a mass hallucination? Some people say yes, it was. Here's what Gary Sibsey, a clinical psychologist, says. I have surveyed the professional literature, peer-reviewed journal articles and books written by psychologists, psychiatrists, during the past 2 decades, and have yet to find a single documented case of a group hallucination, that is, an event for which more than one person purportedly shared in a visual or other sensory perception where there is clearly no external referent. In other words, something that's just in their minds where they all had the same experience doesn't happen. So Mr. Carrier is going to have to come up with a better explanation for why so many people so close to the events gave up so much and suffered so much to believe what would have been so easily disproved if it was, in fact, a false invention of the disciples. These critical explanations of the five facts strike me. I don't know how they strike you, but they strike me as almost desperate, almost absurd. So the critics have all these theories. They all and think about this. No theory explains all of it for them. They all lack explanatory scope. In other words, even if there was something to the hallucination theory, it doesn't explain the empty tomb. Even if there was something to the stolen body theory or the wrong tomb theory, those don't explain the appearances of Jesus to his disciples. Even if there was something to the twin Jesus theory. Have you heard that one? Muslims like to put that one forward. They say that, you know, God would never allow his prophet to actually be crucified. That was too embarrassing. God wouldn't do that. So he took Jesus up into heaven, and then he put his twin on the cross. Or sometimes they say that he took him up into heaven and his twin wandered into town. And everybody said, oh, Jesus, risen from the dead. Well, even if there was something to that, what about James? What about Jesus' skeptical brother who later was killed because even though he was once a skeptic, came to believe? Would James not have said, oh, wait a minute, Jesus has a twin, and, you know how it is. Twins, you can't tell the difference, neither can I, but ask a sibling or a parent, right? So these explanations that they give us, they might kind of explain one thing, and I don't even think they're plausible, but they don't explain everything. There's one explanation for all of these facts, one good explanation. And the reason that this is rejected by atheists, the reason is this, most often. They have ruled out, even before their investigation, they have ruled out the possibility of a resurrection. They go into it that way. Atheist John Loftus flatly states, in my world, miracles don't happen. That's a pretty bold statement. In other words, because I reject God and I reject miracles, I must reject the resurrection as the explanation for these five facts. I must reject it, even if it is the best explanation. Now, why would they do that? Why would they do that? It's almost as if they only believe what they want to believe, what imposes no inconvenience on them. As the saying goes, a man persuaded against his will is of the same persuasion still. A man persuaded against his will is of the same persuasion still. That is why the atheists reject the evidence. Practically speaking, you know what the most common response to the minimal facts is? You want to know what most atheists do with the historical facts? They ignore them. They ignore them. Years ago, I was told that if I read this little book by a famous atheist named Bertrand Russell, and I know Hal's read this book too, and I wrote a review on it, and Hal said I was too kind. Can you imagine that? But I was told that if I read this book, it would shake my faith in Jesus. It was actually an essay, a lengthy essay. Why I Am Not a Christian by Bertrand Russell. And in that essay, Russell finds time to discuss the Prime Minister of England, the Ku Klux Klan, Sir Isaac Newton, syphilis, what he thinks are flaws in the argument from a first cause. You know what he never gets around to talking about? The resurrection. Not in there. Now, make no mistake, Russell hated Christianity. He wanted to destroy Christianity. Why then didn't he tackle the one thing that if he could prove it wrong, the Apostle Paul said, let's all go home. Why did he avoid it? World-renowned atheist Christopher Hitchens, the darling of the online infidel community, admitted that he was an amateur on the subject of the resurrection. Why? We would expect him to be an expert on the subject of the resurrection if he had devoted so much of his life to ruining Christianity. Remember, he wrote the book, God is Not Great. He was obsessed with attacking Christianity in his short life. He recently died of cancer a few years ago. An amateur. Why didn't he tackle that? You know who did consider the resurrection carefully? Hitchens' own brother, Peter. Like Christopher, Peter was a Bible-burning atheist. He literally burned his Bible when he was young. The difference is that Peter later came to terms with the fact of the resurrection, and he repented, and he believed in Jesus. And he's not the only one. Many, many people. If you're here today and you're wondering, is this even believable? Can a rational person believe in this? Many, many rational people have looked at the evidence for the resurrection and have said, this is undeniable. I've got to come into reality. Lee Strobel, right? You know him? It's not just backwards bumpkins like me from Rockford, okay? It's really smart people from big cities like Chicago. Atheist journalist, smart guy. Have you seen the movie Case for Christ? Go watch that. It's good. I want to read a quote from Sir Lionel Lacoue, and I just encountered this guy. I'd never heard of him before this week. He was dubbed by the Guinness Book of World Records as the world's most successful lawyer. I don't know if that's a good thing or not. Anyway, but he won 245 consecutive murder cases. Now, if you hit 245 free throws in a row, that'd be pretty impressive. This guy won over 40 years, 245 cases in a row. Smart guy. In his mid-60s, he converted to Christianity and had this to say. I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer appearing in many parts of the world and am still in active practice. I have been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials. It's an understatement. Humble guy. And I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Another brilliant lawyer, Frank Morrison, wrote a book. And in the preface of that book, he had a confession to make of a man who originally set out to write one kind of a book, but found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstances to write another. Morrison had been a skeptic. He admired Jesus as a noble man, but regretted that people like you and I took Jesus to be the Son of God, resurrected from the dead. So he was going to set the record straight. And the book would be titled Jesus, The Last Phase. So Morrison would go to the last week of Jesus's life. And from that, he would show Jesus's true life mission and how it had been corrupted by those who took the resurrection story literally. And at the end of his study, Morrison explained, the book, as it was originally planned, was left high and dry, like those Thames barges when the great river goes out to meet the incoming sea. The book was renamed to Who Moved the Stone? And that was a book that God used to firm up my faith in the resurrection as historical. The first chapter is titled The Book That Refused to Be Written, and Morrison explained that his view of Jesus was changed by the very stubbornness of the facts themselves. He came to believe the resurrection of Christ, and it's these facts that we looked at today. And the only plausible explanation is this: Jesus Christ is risen, and he is alive. I told you earlier, we'd look at five facts that Christians and non-Christians agree on, and that we would look at different explanations for those facts. And I also said we'd ask whether it is relevant to us today, almost 2,000 years later. And I'm going to try to wrap this up and make this short. Years ago, I sat down and had dinner with a Buddhist. His name was Shahan, and he was from Sri Lanka. So Sean and Shahan sat down to talk about Jesus. And I explained the life of Jesus and the mission of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I gave evidence. And this Buddhist sat across from me and he said, I can't deny this. This makes sense. If you're telling me, you know, if what you're saying is true about these facts that we know and how the church came about, and I can't deny it. And I thought, this is great. God is going to save this man right here at dinner, and he's going to become a Christian brother. And then he said, and I see that this is true. For you, But Buddhism is still true for me. Here's what Jesus says in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You can call Christians exclusive all day long. You guys are narrow-minded. You're exclusive. You know who was exclusive? The Son of God. No one. Not Shahan. Not David F. Strauss. Not you. Not me. No one, declares Jesus. How do you test a statement like that? How do you know if it's true? You know, the ultimate lie detector test was at a tomb 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. That was the lie detector test. If the stone rolls away, it's the truth. If the resurrection really happened, then Jesus was who he claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life, the one whose death on the cross for your sins and for my sins could save us from eternal death and could make us forgiven and clean in the sight of God and could give us life eternal if you put your faith in that Savior. And if you're an atheist, you're a skeptic, you're an agnostic, do you know that Jesus invites you? He invites you to come to him and share in his resurrection life. John 5, he says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. John 7, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Anyone. What a beautiful word that is. Anyone. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The invitation is to you. With sadness, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, you refuse to come to me and have life. What about you? And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He is risen. Put your faith in the risen Son of God and have life.